This Janet Meffer Today podcast is brought to you by Heart for Lebanon. Heart for Lebanon is bringing food, Christian education, and the gospel of Jesus Christ to the thousands of displaced children flooding into Lebanon's refugee camps. Help the Christian response to terrorism today with a gift of $98. 866-485-9187. 866-485-9187 or janetmefford.com.
This is Janet Mefford Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mefford.
Thank you so much for joining us again. I would say, all in all, last night, a mixed bag. That's kind of my takeaway, because you had the Democrats taking back control of the House of Representatives for the first time in 8 years. But you had Republicans hanging on to the Senate and keeping the governorships in the state of Florida and the state of Ohio. Boy, that Florida governorship race, very, very close, just like the Senate race. And it was interesting when Andrew Gillum finally conceded that race at the end of the night. There were a lot of unhappy blue types on TV. I can tell you that much. If you were flipping around, you know that that was the case. So DeSantis ended up winning that race. And a lot of people wondered, wow, is it really worth pouring all that money into that race on the part of the progressives? That's what elections are all about, I guess. But there were some really key moments. And it was very interesting to me how about, you know, maybe an hour or two after the polls closed, you began to see some of the coverage turn in the direction away from this hype that we heard so much about in the last few months regarding a so-called blue wave. Now, James Carville was on MSNBC, and he was not buying it even before it proved really to be true. This is cut one.
Tonight, there was some hope that the Democrats would have a wave election. It's not going to be a wave election. It could still be a good election. You know, there's a lot of drama left in Florida. Some of the stuff I saw out of Texas that Carnegie put up there, particularly Williamson County, I thought was encouraging. But, you know, that's still a lot of politics left. But I will wait and see. Hopefully the Democrats get the House back. I was a little more optimistic about Florida than it's turned out to be. And I think we're in for a nail bite in a lot of places here tonight.
James, how tough do you think it's going to be? We keep running the number on the right hand corner of our screen, 21 for the Dems in the House.
Well, I think they're going to do well in some of these suburban seats, you know, in places North Carolina, some of them Georgia would do well. I think it could pick up in Texas. But the aspiration that pick up a lot of seats doesn't seem like it's coming to fruition. A lot of them will be close. And there's still a good chance that the Democrats win the House. But I see the chances of a wave kind of dissipating every time I see something on the board.
All right. Well, I think there was a lot of truth to what he had to say. And CNN also reacted to this idea of a non-existent blue wave. This was sort of interesting. Gloria Borger talking here. And at the end, Van Jones. Yes, we have to get in Van Jones' reaction to the lack of a blue wave. This is cut two.
Look, there was a dream tonight for Democrats, which was that early on, they'd be able to say, okay, we won a couple in Virginia, we won in Kentucky, and this is going to show that this wave is starting and you can't stop it. Now, they can still win the House. I think it's probably more likely they will win the House than not, but they can't have, there's no tsunami. There's no tsunami coming. I mean, winning the House by one vote, by one member is enough for them, but there's a lot of disappointment that I'm hearing from people. I'm also hearing talk about recounts in Florida. Can you believe it? And lawyers going to Florida. So, this has to really play out. But the excitement, I think, is the cliche
among
is
Democrats.
Balloon is popping. Yeah, a little bit. Yeah. Yeah.
Lots of excitement.
Van?
Well, first of all, there are still people standing in line in Georgia. There's still people standing in line in Florida. This is not over. People need to stay out there and continue the fight. This is heartbreaking, though. It's heartbreaking. The hope has been that the antibodies would kick in, that this sort of infestation of hatred and division would draw a response from the American people, really in both parties, to say no and no more. That does not seem to be happening tonight. It's not a blue wave, but it's still a blue war. We've got to continue the fight forward. But I think that sense of helplessness that has really fueled a lot of this outrage and outpouring from Democrats may still be there tomorrow, even if we have the House.
Wow. Wow. Heartbreaking. Again, this kind of goes along with that Politico story that aired or ran in the on the internet website just a few days ago where they talked about the PTSD setting in for Democrats. And I thought, you shouldn't have an existential crisis over an election. You can be disappointed. You can be happy, but you shouldn't just lose the will to live over it. Good grief. Again, I think that's just indicative of idolatry at some point when it gets over the top serious and you begin to have literal nightmares, gets kind of crazy. Now, of course, there were those who said that if the Democrats lose in the state of Florida and the state of Georgia, it indicates racism. Listen to some of the discussion here from the ABC team. This is Cut 4.
Press Secretary Sarah Sanders was just asked for her thoughts on Florida, and she said, I think a lot of credit will go to President Trump if, in fact, they pull off a victory there because he has been there to campaign for them, both in the governor and the Senate race. But one thing we are not talking about right now is the overtones of race and racism that have played out in the governor's race there with the comments like monkey this up by DeSantis and Gillum saying, I'm not calling him a racist. The racists believe he's a racist. And, of course, one of President Trump's more controversial tweets in this election cycle when he waited and called Gillum a thief without any evidence.
Byron Pitts, Gillum laughed off those attacks with a smile. He is a new face for the Democratic Party. It doesn't appear yet, at least, that he brought in enough new voters.
George, that's exactly right. And I think for many progressives in places like Florida and Georgia, they'll be incredibly disappointed, and they'll be giving their white neighbors the hairy eyeball tomorrow, right? Because there is this narrative in places like Georgia and Florida where he thought there's this picture painted of President Trump, fair or unfair, that for many people he's seen as someone who's anti-minority, right? And so there were people who felt that in the case of Florida, we have a black man running for governor. He's the mayor of the capital city of the state, progressive, liked by many people, that there might be a new South, a new Florida. This is an indication that
did not run as a centrist candidate. When Barack Obama ran for president, there's no red, blue America. There's only one America. Gillum ran as a fairly radical left of center progressive in a state that didn't like him, didn't like that kind of politics. He tried to overcome it with personal charm and charisma. But a lot of voters, I think, said, look, might have told pollsters, we don't want to look racist, but this guy may be just too left of center for us.
Yeah. Well, now that's the point, isn't it? That's the point. I think if you were to make a really solid case for conservatives or Republicans being out and out racist, you would have to look at the individual voting record of every single one of them individually. Have you ever voted for anybody besides a white candidate? And I bet they have. It isn't about somebody's skin color for the vast, vast, vast majority of Americans. It is about what they stand for. And that's the way voting should go. You should go for the candidate whom you believe represents what you want in Congress or what you want in the White House or what you want in your governor's mansion. That's what it's about, is the position that your candidate takes. And it's just so lame that the race card has to be trotted out every time the Democrats don't get what they want. It had to be racism. It just had to be racism. So tomorrow, or today it is, you're going to have to get some hairy eyeballs looking at you from your neighbors. It's ridiculous. This is the problem with 24/7 cable news, because there's so much time to fill, especially on an election night when you're waiting for returns to come in and you're waiting for races to be called. And yet you still have 10, 15, 20 minutes to fill before the polls close and you can go on to the next race. But you have to say something because you can't have 20 minutes of dead air. I can relate to this. You have to be able to speak about something and fill time and make sure viewers have something exciting to look at and exciting to listen to. And then all of a sudden you turn around and people are throwing around the race card and talking about hairy eyeballs. So, you know, this is why we listen to this stuff, so you don't have to. You just have to suffer through a little bit of it when we play it on the show. But there were some really interesting, very interesting moments during the night with all of the returns that were coming in and some of the races. The transgender candidate lost. Yes, Christine, formerly known as Dave Hallquist in Vermont, did not win the governorship in Vermont. And that might have surprised a number of people, but it just didn't go that way. So we did, however, see the first openly gay governor of Colorado, Jared Polis, So there were some good and some bad things going on last night. We're going to bring it all to you when we come back from this break. You're listening to Janet Mefford Today. Stay with us. Hi, this is Janet. It's hard to imagine what it would be like to be forced from your home and made to live in a dirty tent city in a foreign country. And yet that's exactly what has happened to millions of people who have fled their own lands to find refuge in the country of Lebanon. Now consider this. Most of these refugees are children. The tragedy is that Lebanon is overburdened and unable to keep pace with the refugee crisis. So there are 2 million refugees in Lebanon today. The children don't go to school. They don't have enough to eat. They're targeted by Islamic radicals for recruitment. These are children who need hope, practical help, and the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's why we here at Janet Mefford Today are so honored to partner with the great ministry Heart for Lebanon. Through their hope centers, Heart for Lebanon gives these children food, a Christian education, and exposure to the gospel for the very first time. When you call 866-485-9187 with a gift of $22, you'll help rescue 4 of these children and give them an entire day of care and the gospel in Heart for Lebanon's Hope Center. For a gift of $98, you can help an entire classroom full of children. Just call 866-485-9187, or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. Here's the incredible part. Not only are these little ones coming to know the Lord, but so are their parents. What the Lord is doing in Lebanon is incredible, and once these families are able to move back home, just think about the impact they'll make on their home countries for Jesus Christ. This is an incredible window of opportunity that we have to make an eternal difference in the lives of these little ones and their families. So please call now, 866-485-9187. Again, with a gift of $22, you'll help rescue 4 children. And for $98, you can rescue an entire classroom. Call now, 866-485-9187. That's 866-485-9187. There's also a banner to click at janetmefford.com. Please pray and give whatever you can while the Lord works in the lives of these children. 866-485-9187 or janetmefford.com. We are back on Janet Mefford Today, going through some of the returns from last night, some of the big takeaways from last night. I particularly enjoyed watching the returns coming in from where I am, the state of Texas. Why did I enjoy it? Not just because I knew that Beto O'Rourke would lose, which in fact he did, although it was a bit of a nail biter there for a little while, because as the early votes were counted and those returns started to come in, Beto O'Rourke was leading Ted Cruz for a little bit, and people were beginning to get nervous and tweeting out their, you know, worries and fears, and the Beto voters were, yay, Beto's going to do it, and didn't work. Ted Cruz won. But here's what I find hilarious about it. You know, I've been talking about that really awful New York Times fake news story that reporter Elizabeth Diaz, the Wheaton College graduate, ran, just talking about this white evangelical Beto mom trend. Oh, this indicates that there are openings among the white evangelical Beto moms and the Democrats should pay attention. This is going to make a big, big splash. And everybody picked this story up in the progressive media. And you know, it's like a game of telephone. By the time it makes it to the second or third website, it becomes the Beto moms have ensured a win for Beto. And I'm going, wait a second. First of all, none of this is based on any solid evidence or data. In fact, the data in the original story all backed up the fact that Cruz would likely win because of the evangelical vote overwhelmingly going for Republicans in the state of Texas. But here's the real kicker of it. It wasn't just once. The same reporter from the New York Times then did a follow-up on the Beto moms and interviewed one of the same refugee activists tied to the Village Church, Matt Chandler's Village Church, and did a whole new rerun on it. And then they ran another thing. They just kept rerunning it. It was the Beto moms, the Beto moms, the Beto moms, these evangelicals. Look, they're going to change the world. And I thought, how long is it going to take the New York Times to put on their Twitter feed the fact that Cruz won? Took them a little longer than most of the other sites. And, you know, I had a little fun with that. But I knew the whole time that Ted Cruz was extremely unlikely to have lost that race because of the makeup of Texas and how conservative most of the people here are. And yet it just wasn't meant to be. The New York Times was really bummed out. They're probably going to be sobbing into their coffee this morning. And, well, you know, this is what happens when you report fake news. Next time, maybe you could actually send a reporter to talk to people who are just organically going through their day and interview them organically instead of lining people up who are liberals and saying, hey, are you going to vote for the Democrat? Because you really should. All the cool kids are doing it. Anyway, so Ted Cruz won. Mitt Romney will be serving in the Senate for the state of Utah, taking Orrin Hatch's seat. And another great victory was Marsha Blackburn. Thank you, Taylor Swift. Taylor Swift, as you'll recall, finally, after years of getting pressure to go political, decided to throw her hat in the ring and tell people to go vote, and she was all for Phil Bredesen, and didn't happen. Marsha Blackburn won. And of course, Marsha Blackburn has been a total pro-life hero. She's been absolutely wonderful on the investigation into Planned Parenthood, and that was a very big win. But then you had some weird races. Well, I won't call all of them weird. No, I really shouldn't use the word weird, except for maybe one of them. And I enjoyed this headline very much. Kansas elected its first lesbian Native American ex-MMA fighter, a key demographic that finally has a voice in politics. The lesbian Native American ex-MMA fighter demographic now has somebody to represent them, Sharice Davids. Okay, whatever. You have, let's see, Gavin Newsom, governor of California, Dianne Feinstein reelected, Mazie Hirono, the nutty woman from Hawaii, reelected. And then you have Kim Davis. Yes, remember Kim Davis, who went to jail because she would not grant a license to two men to get quote unquote married? She lost her race. So Kim Davis will not be serving as a clerk in Kentucky anymore. You know, it's probably best just move on with your life, Kim, and put all that stuff behind you. And you fought the good fight and you did a great job, and good for you. And let's see what else. Well, this was kind of an interesting thing. I don't know if you were following this at all, but there was a measure in the state of Florida called Amendment 4 saying that most felons will automatically have their voting rights restored when they complete their sentences or go on probation. This was via Associated Press. And it passed. It passed. So let's hear a little bit of a recap on that from Rachel Maddow over at MSNBC. This is Cut 6.
A little bit of news out of Florida. One of the ballot initiatives in Florida that has raised a lot of national attention, including statewide effort, has been Amendment 4, which would restore voting rights to felons. This affects over a million potential voters in Florida. And this is now, we've got a projected answer on Amendment 4 in Florida. It looks to be, it looks like Amendment 4 will pass. That's a big deal, not just for the people directly affected by having their voting rights restored in Florida. This is a big issue of racial justice because of the racial disproportionate impact of this type of policy. And this was also thought to be a potential turnout issue in terms of Democratic turnout in Florida, with the Senate race and the governor's race still too close to call at this point. We'll wait to see whether this may end up being a determinative factor.
Well, I'll tell you what might be a determinative factor in future Florida elections is the fact that they passed this amendment. And we'll see how it affects future elections in the state of Florida. That's something to watch. By the way, you also had the first Muslim women elected to Congress, as we predicted. And we've talked about these women before, Rashida Tlaib and Ilhan Omar, and a little unsavory stuff in their backgrounds. And Huffington Post is doing backflips over that whole deal. And I'll tell you what else is really exciting on the pro-life front. I got to get to this as well. In West Virginia and Alabama, something absolutely fantastic. West Virginians, as Life News reported, approved a constitutional amendment making it clear that West Virginians do not recognize abortion as a right. The Amendment 1 ballot measure passed the state legislature in March, and West Virginians just voted for it on their state ballot. And this is the language that will be added to the Constitution. Nothing in this Constitution secures or protects a right to abortion or requires the funding of an abortion. This is going to make it easier for the state to pass pro-life laws, including a restriction on taxpayer funding for abortions. So fabulous. Absolutely love it. And over in Alabama, They also were able to pass a very important amendment that is preserving the sanctity of human life. This is an amendment described by AL.com to the Constitution declaring the state's policy to recognize the rights of the unborn and ensure that state funds will not go to funding abortion care. It's abortion care. Just abortion is fine. This is the problem when you don't get some of these stories off pro-life sites who write their stories correctly. The amendment was written by Representative Matt Friday, I don't know how you pronounce it, and sponsored by the Alliance for a Pro-Life Alabama. Rick Renshaw of the Alliance said it's going to be a testament to the conservative values of Alabama. It's also going to be a victory for truth because we were massively outspent. $1.4 million from Planned Parenthood to $8,000. Isn't that incredible? Talk about a spread in funding. $1.4 million versus $8,000. Just goes to show you money can't always buy victory. And that's great. And it's a testament, in fact, I think, to the fact that you have so many good pro-life people in these states. Praise God for it. I'm so excited to see that. Now, it's going to be interesting to see how things continue to shake out as we really kind of realign what is going on in Congress. Frankly, I'm one of these people. I must admit this. I am one of these people who does not really have a problem with gridlock all the time. Now, I suppose my best case scenario would be if you always had conservatives in charge of all three branches of government. You know, you had nine conservative originalists on the Supreme Court and you had the executive branch, you had a conservative and you have all conservatives in Congress. That would be ideal. But if you can't have that, in some ways, it's not always a bad thing to have gridlock. Why is that? Well, contrary to what former President Obama used to complain about, it's not the case that you want things to always be quick and easy. And by that, I don't mean that I don't think good legislation should be delayed or denied approval because we have absolute gridlock in Congress. It's not that. But one of the good things about gridlock is that it makes things more deliberative. It makes the legislators more likely to try to work things through with one another in order to get things done. And it also means that if, in fact, Congress and the branches of government are controlled by the party you don't like, they can't get through their stuff as easily as they want to. And, you know, I will say, and I've talked to a number of people on this score, and I agree with them completely. I will say it is extremely frustrating that we have not defunded Planned Parenthood in Congress when Republicans were controlling it. Drives me crazy. Drives me crazy that we can't get Obamacare repealed and replaced. Absolutely nuts that we can't get that done. And so now there's some setbacks because now the Democrats will control the House. This will also be interesting to see. How likely will they be to make life extremely difficult for President Trump? I'll give it a 100% likelihood rating because they will. That's what they will do. They will try to stymie the Trump agenda. They will try to throw all sorts of roadblocks in his way. They will try to make life very, very difficult for him and for his conservative mandate that he was given by so many Americans when they voted him into office in 2016. But we'll see how it goes. We have to continue to fight. We have to continue to get in contact with those who are elected to represent us and make sure they hear from us on issues like the life issue, on issues like religious freedom, and on many other important issues that matter to our families and matter for our values. It's going to be a fight that will continue. We're going to come back on Janet Mefford Today right after this. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by Heart for Lebanon. Heart for Lebanon is bringing food, Christian education, and the gospel of Jesus Christ to the thousands of displaced children flooding into Lebanon's refugee camps. Help the Christian response to terrorism today with a gift of $98. 866-485-9187. 866-485-9187 or janetmefford.com. We are back on Janet Mefford Today. How important is prayer in the Christian life? You might as well ask how important it is to breathe. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples and all of us to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, and all the other petitions in the Lord's Prayer. But yet we often keep asking, what do I pray for? Will God really answer my prayer? Does he care about my petitions? And what does he do in my life when I come to him in prayer? All very important questions, and we are going to talk about them today with Carter Conlon, senior pastor of Times Square Church in New York City. His one-minute devotional at It's Time to Pray, and his longer program, A Call to the Nation, are syndicated on radio stations worldwide. And today we'll be discussing his new book, It's Time to Pray, God's Power Changes Everything. Great title and great to have you with us, Carter. How are you?
Janet, great to be with you today. Thank you.
Thank you.
I'm honored to be on your show with you.
Well, I'm really glad you're here. I love the subject of prayer. And anytime I talk about prayer, it always grieves me that I wish that I was better at prayer. When you talk about the Christians of old who got up and prayed for 3 or 4 hours before they started their day, and I think a lot of Christians feel like this, I wish I were more involved in coming before the Lord for longer periods of time. Can you speak to the issue of the guilt that sometimes Christians have about the lack in their prayer lives and why that might be? What is really going on with us in prayer?
Well, I think half of it is just that people fail what prayer really is. They relegate it to more or less of a formula.
Yes.
Janet, I understand this because it's been a lifelong quest of mine to learn how to pray. And in the beginning years, I studied every book I read, Reese Howell's Intercessor, Praying High. I went to the courses and studied everything that was on the topic. And I remember, you know, I would go down on my knees. Of course, we felt that you had to do that back in those days for it to be holy. And I'd pray, and prayer has to be fervent. And I even prayed so hard I burst a blood vessel in my eye one time.
Oh, wow.
And then I would read in the Bible where Paul said, pray without ceasing. And I remember thinking, in heaven's name, how in the world do you do that?
Right.
How do you pray without ceasing? And then finally, after really exhausting myself one day, here's the way it happened. The Lord started speaking to my heart, and he said, Carter, I had a friend in the garden, and I used to come down in the cool of the evening, and we would talk with each other, and I would bring animals to him, and I would say, Adam, what are we going to call this? And, you know, the scripture says whatever Adam called it, that's what it's still called today. And it was a revelation. I mean, it was just like, is it that simple that the Christ who lives inside of me just wants to spend his day in communion with me? And when people finally get a hold of that, it just revolutionizes the whole concept of prayer.
Well, it does. When you talk about wanting to know how to pray, and you mentioned praying without ceasing, it also is true that we have to pray for certain things. You think about all of the directives in Scripture about, you know, pray and offer petitions for other people and the Lord's Prayer that I referenced before. How do you organize your prayer time when you do have specific prayer time?
Well, what I personally like to do, it's threefold. I start my day, most days of the week, I have 7 men that I pray with. We teleconference each other in the morning, and from 6 to 7 o'clock, we pray together. Now, these are men of faith, and, you know, we don't spend a lot of time praying the problem, but we talk about the solution from the Word of God, and it really does build your faith. And following that, I like to spend time with my Bible open, and George Mueller prayed that way. You know, he's a preacher of old who fed 1,000 missionaries, just 1,000 orphans, rather, just on faith. And he prayed with an open Bible, and I do that. I read my Bible every day in 4 different places. And as it's open on my knee, I'll just land on a verse of Scripture, and I'll just feel maybe that. I'll give you an example where the Scripture, where David said, search me, O God, know my ways, try me, see if there be any wicked way in me, lead me in the way of life everlasting. So I might stop there and say, God, is there anything in my life that you want to talk to me about? Is there anything you need to deal with or that I don't recognize? And, you know, sometimes that leads to a conversation, sometimes it doesn't. And I just move on and keep on reading. And what it does is it takes prayer out of the formulaic realm, and it just brings it into relationship.
Yes.
Where I'm just having a conversation. It actually makes both Bible reading and prayer a very pleasurable experience.
For sure.
And then following all of this, throughout my day, I spend time talking with God. I'll talk with him as I walk down the street. I'll maybe see somebody on the corner and say, Lord, maybe nobody's ever prayed for that man. Would you have mercy on his soul? I'll just be talking to him throughout the day. My wife, for example, came home one day a few weeks ago. She said to me, "Who are you talking to downstairs?" And I said, "I was talking to God. You know, because I'm alone a lot of the time, and I've just gotten into the habit of just, as Proverbs chapter 3 says, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path." So I just speak to him all day about whatever's on my heart.
Who better to talk to, right? There's no one better to talk to.
Well, do we really believe that the third person of the living God dwells inside these earthly temples?
Right.
Do we really believe that?
Right.
See, a lot of people feel that prayer is like you got to get in a certain posture, and the God you're speaking to lives in the cosmos somewhere. You got to more or less shout, or there's some kind of a formula to get to his throne. And we fail to understand that the third person of the living God actually resides inside our physical bodies. We have become his temple.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
And so he's going with us everywhere we go. We can talk to him any part of the day about anything. And on top of that, he's a miracle-working God, which means, as Christ said, when the Spirit of God has come, he will show you the things that are mine, and he will show you things to come. And he'll start speaking to our hearts about things he wants to do through us. And most of them, of course, outside of our own natural reach. And it takes our life, and it takes our walk out of the natural and moves us into the supernatural of God, which is just amazing.
It is. It truly is. You talk about Mark chapter 9 and a couple of different stories within that chapter of Scripture that display the power and the authority of Jesus. Why do you take that chapter and look at that particular passage in context when it comes to the issue of prayer? What strikes you about that particular chapter of Scripture?
Well, it talks about a man who had a child who, from the time of his youth, was really afflicted of darkness, and there was no solution to it. It speaks to me about our day, when we're looking at we're looking at a whole generation seemingly captivated, not just murdered in the womb, but gender confused in their grade schools now, deliberately told there is no God and forbidden to pray in high school, radicalized in college. And we're looking at our kids today in this country and saying, "My God, my God, my God, there's no religion alive that can touch this situation, Lord. You've got to do something." And the father comes to Christ and says, "If you can do something, help us." Hmm. And Jesus turns to him and says, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." And then the response is beautiful. It's just an honest heart response. He says, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I believe as much as I can. I'm bringing to you my lunch bag, you know, as the little boy did. I recognize the greatness of the need, but God, I'm bringing to you what I have with an honest heart. And help me, Lord, where I can't believe, where my faith ends. Lord, take over." And I love the fact that Jesus took that little bit of faith that father had and set his child free from a lifetime of bondage. And then the disciples came to him and said, "Why could we not cast this spirit out of this child?" And he says something profound, that this kind does not come out but by prayer and fasting.
Yes.
And I think, Janet, you recognize, everybody does, the moment we're living in this country, we're right on the teetering edge now of a darkness that's terrifying.
Yeah.
And this kind that has gotten hold of our this generation will not come out if we don't turn back to prayer again with a sincere heart before God, and just bring him what we have, like that father just brought what he had. We don't need to be superstars in prayer. We just need to be honest with God.
Right. That's true. Although we're such a self-sufficient people at times, aren't we, even as Christians? Because we're Americans. We're rugged individualists. We'll just take it on. And really knowing your need and knowing that you need God's grace is so important, just to be able to come to your Father and say, "Help, Lord, please help me. I can't do this myself."
Well, you know, in America, we have theologically been self-focused for probably a generation now or longer, where, you know, in the Constitution of the country, there's this undeniable right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But the unfortunate, and those are good things, but the unfortunate part of that is it got into the theology of the church and became our focus.
Yes.
Coming to Christ is about my life, my liberty, and the pursuit of my happiness, which produces in the long run a prayerless church age.
Boy, I want to talk about that, but we have to take a break. It's Time to Pray, the name of the book from Carter Conlon. We'll come back on Janet Mefford Today. How can Christians stand on God's word at a time when radical activists want to compromise the church on the issue of biblical sexuality? A rising tide of LGBT activism is becoming apparent inside our churches. Wearing a religious facade, these activists talk about LGBT Christians and sexual minorities, and their goal is to move our churches away from the word of God. It's time for the church to defend biblical truth without compromise. That's why I'd like to invite you to join me at the upcoming God's Voice Conference, a biblical response to the queering of the church. Sponsored by First Stone Ministries, God's Voice will bring clarity to the confusion surrounding revoiced sexuality and identity. Our team of experts will demonstrate how the language of the LGBT Christian movement is rooted not in the Bible, but in the same ideology that has wreaked havoc on our culture. The God's Voice Conference will take place February 22nd and 23rd in Oklahoma City, and we want to see you there. It's time for the church to bow the knee to God's voice. To register or for more information, visit godsvoice.us. That's godsvoice.us. Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to their health care? As a Christian, are you looking for health care that doesn't violate your morals and convictions? We're happy to inform you that there is a solution, and that solution is Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of like-minded Christians who work together to pay for their medical costs. It allows you to decide how, when, and where you'll access health care, so you can make the best choice for you and your family. Starting at $199 per month for a single, up to $529 a month for a family. That's mom, dad, and all the kids. This is how healthcare should be. For more information, call 855-585-4237 or visit libertyhealthshare.org. That's libertyhealthshare.org. Regain control over your healthcare costs. Together, we're changing healthcare for good. That number again, 855-585-4237 or visit libertyhealthshare.org. Janet Mefford today. Great to have you with us, and great to have with us Carter Conlon, who is senior pastor of Times Square Church in New York City and author of It's Time to Pray, God's Power Changes Everything. Boy, you really said something important, Carter, before we went into that break, and it was focusing on the idea that as Americans, we do tend to be rugged individualists and, you know, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. But unfortunately, when that idea seeps into the theology of the church, that can lead to prayerlessness, right? Because then if you're sufficient unto yourself, why would you come in helplessness before the Lord your God and ask for his mercy for anything? If you can handle everything, why do you need God at all?
Yeah, this is a kind of a dilemma we face in our time, because the focus of the church has been so self-centered. And, you know, if people have their, you know, the kids are in college and they have their house and their car, then there's no real need to pray. I had couple of pastors that have a huge church in the tens of thousands here in this country come to me, and they said, you know, we've been watching your prayer meeting online, where you've got a full house on Tuesday night, and your prayer meeting's in 200 countries now live, and we can't get our people to pray. And we don't know, we've come here to experience this, but we don't know how to get the church to pray. You're talking a church of almost 40,000 people.
Wow.
And I said, well, what are you teaching the people? What kind of a burden? Are your messages all about self, or do they have no sense of what our mission is on the earth, of what it really means to represent a Christ who went to a cross for the sake of others, or are they just simply living for themselves? What is the rationale in your church, and what are you preaching? And then secondarily, I just said to them, do you pray? I said, you can't take your church where you're not going.
Right.
And they're not going to, you can't lead them where you're not walking ahead of them. And so we had a pretty good and a pretty frank discussion. And I'm at least thankful that there's a concern now among many pastors who are seeing the need of prayer. And they're wondering, how do I to get my people back or even into prayer in the first place in the church? And I'm believing God that that's possible in our time.
Well, I'm glad to hear that. I have heard and read and thought about this a lot over the last several years. Whatever happened to the prayer meeting? Whatever happened to a prayer meeting? I mean, you're right. It kind of fell out of favor in a lot of churches. And boy, that's a really important thing for us to bring back. How in the world can we, you know, advance the Great Commission? How can we grow and mature in Jesus Christ if we're not spending time in prayer together, not just individually, but with one another? I mean, can you talk about that issue, the importance of praying with one another, with other Christians, two or three gathered in my name?
Well, we gather, for example, on Tuesday night and to pray in what's become a worldwide prayer meeting now in New, from New York City. And that's every Tuesday night at 7 o'clock. And I come in the sanctuary about 5:30-ish, and we pray for about an hour and 15 minutes for the upcoming prayer meeting. And what I try to do in that hour and 15 minutes is help people understand that we're not here to pray for ourselves tonight. We're here to pray for others. We have prayer requests coming in from all over the world now. Muslims are watching, saying, we're following what you're doing. We don't quite understand what it is that you believe. Can you explain that to us? So sometimes we just have to take a break and just speak to the people that are that we know are live with us. We have children texting in about situations they're facing in their families. We've got people in prison asking for prayer. So we had two members of ISIS who had been converted at the time that was kind of predominant in our news, and they were in Syria.
Wow.
Asking for prayer. They fully intended to go back, as I understood it, into their former comrades, and they were asking for prayer that they might have an effect before they were killed. I mean, think that one through. You know, this is a whole other kind of brand of Christianity when you get somebody saved that knows they're going into a place where they're probably going to be killed for what they believe.
Yes.
And it's so foreign to the American way of thinking now because it's all been about us. But when we get together to pray, there's such an incredible strength in that. When you hear that roar of intercession in the sanctuary go out for one person sometimes, just one person. We had a fellow one night that just sent in a prayer request. He said, I'm in solitary confinement in prison, and I'm told there's no hope for me. Is that true? So I was able to actually speak to him live, because I know who's live because of the tablet I have, and say that's not true. And then we go to prayer, and he hears 2,000 voices or whatever is there that night lifting their voices up for this one person who's all alone and thinks that nobody cares and there's no way out.
Right.
You know? And so it takes prayer to a whole different place because it's not self-focused.
Well, right. You know, picking up on something that you mentioned before, Carter, when you referenced Mark 9 and when you're dealing with the demonic in that particular passage that you had mentioned with the little boy, this kind can only be driven out by prayer. And you made a comparison to that kind of prayer and prayer that's needed in our day. Would you extrapolate on that a little bit and talk about what it is that's going on in our day that is really serious in a way that perhaps we haven't seen before in our country, and why that necessitates a new, more intense time of prayer and intentional prayer on the part of God's people?
Well, I think we know, everybody who's thinking, at least in this time, should recognize how volatile this moment is in American history, how bitterly divided we are, and how close we are, I think, to violence in our major cities.
Yes.
And even beyond that. And you look at the opioid addictions in our towns and the crises in our families, the redefining of institutions like marriage that have stood for thousands of years. And we're realizing that we're in a political, a moral, and a social crisis, and a spiritual crisis as a nation. But the promise of God that was once given to Israel, where he said, if my people called by my name will humble themselves and pray, and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I'll forgive their sin, and I'll heal their land. Now, that promise, even though it was to Israel, it shows something of the character of God and his willingness to do what only he can do. On our part, it's simply to humble ourselves and pray again. It's simply to come before God and say, God, have mercy on our children. Have mercy, God, on our families. Have mercy on those who are opposing their own salvation. Lord, you're a God of mercy. Have mercy on the nation, Lord, a nation that you allowed to be founded for a specific purpose. And just as Israel once did, where we've allowed this country, we're allowing it to fall through our fingers like sand. We're losing the beauty of what you had established here, God. We've not been a perfect nation, but up to certain points in our history, you've been able to speak to us and draw us back again. And you've given us great awakenings from time to time. And so, Lord, we're just asking one more time for a spiritual awakening, one more time, God, for mercy, one more time, Lord, that our park benches would become altars, one more time that our prayer would be back in our schools again. We come and do what you've asked us to do. We're walking up to you as Esther once did, and we're looking for the scepter of your mercy to be extended to us, and we're just saying, God, have mercy, because so many are destined for the slaughter eternally if you don't intervene on their behalf. And this is the reason, Janet, that we have to pray now. We're in a crisis moment. And I've said it in interviews before, but if we don't pray now, in 10 years, we will wish we had.
Wow. That's so true. That's so true. I think you're right about that. And I think people are really beginning to wake up in a new way and say that we're at a tipping point. We're really at a tipping point in our culture. And it is time to really cry out to the Lord. What about the possibility of another awakening? There are some Christians who are very optimistic about the potential of another great awakening. Others who say, I don't think it's ever going to happen again. I think we're in the end times. How would you advise Christians to think about those issues?
Well, with God, all things are still possible. As long as Christ is on the throne, spiritual awakenings happen. I mean, when you look back at the history of England, for example, when God raised up John Wesley and George Whitefield, they said that in certain parts of London, people were fornicating in the streets. I mean, it had gotten to the point where people didn't think it could get any worse. And yet in the midst of it, God raised his voice again. And you know, the history, of course, is that the awakening there sent missionaries all over the world. I mean, it was just a phenomenal moment in history. Why wouldn't God? We don't need an awakening when we don't need it, but we need it today. This is an amazingly difficult moment that we're now living in as a nation. And I believe with all my heart. I believe because I've walked this. I wish I had time to tell you the whole story, but let me just give you one example. I started suffering panic attacks at the age of 15 because of pressure that was put on my life. I don't have time to go into it. And for 9 years, I suffered in this hell until I came to Christ at 24 years of age. And at 24 years of age, I saw a promise in the Word of God that if God be for us, who can be against us? And I stood up against one of these attacks coming into my life one night, and I prayed, and God set me free. God set me free, Janet. It was amazing. I was touched of God that night in my living room, and I was set free. Set free from being afraid of being in a crowded room. Set free from having to take tranquilizers to go to college class. Set free from never being comfortable in any social setting.
That's great.
And let me fast forward that. It's in the book, to being in Africa on a field in the midst of a civil war, preaching to 500,000 people and seeing 100,000 hands raised to receive Christ.
Carter, I'm so sorry we're out of time, but It's Time to Pray is the name of the book by Carter Conlon. So good to have you with us, Carter. God bless you. Thanks a lot.
Thanks, Janet.
All right. We'll be back next time on Janet Mefford Today. Thanks a lot for being with us.